Father, we pray that every person in this building, Lord, would just be tuned in to what your Spirit would be speaking to them right now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In chapter 27, we're in the last voyage of Paul the Apostle. In fact, these are the last few years of his life. After Acts 28, we hear of him no more. What became of Paul the Apostle is hard to say. This is his final voyage to Rome. You know, it must have been exciting to travel with this guy. Not too safe. But if you want an exciting vacation, Paul was the one to hitch up with. Now, Paul has some traveling companions, Luke and Aristarchus, a couple others. They're on board with him. And Luke must have loved boats and sailing because he writes this chapter about this trip with such detail. In fact, this is the most accurate description of a sea voyage that we have of the ancient world. In fact, this is sort of like the captain's log, even though Luke wasn't the captain. He's writing just detail after detail about this voyage on their way to Rome. Now, if you've ever done any sea traveling, you'll be able to appreciate chapters 27 and 28. And appreciate and sympathize with Paul with the kind of trials they were going through on the sea voyage in the shipwreck. A few years ago, I was able to travel across the English Channel from Dover, England to Calais, France, and it was the roughest boat ride I ever had. I was out back, kind of leaning over the deck all the time, just in case. I got seasick. And that was only a few hours worth of travel. Imagine the days and weeks of this voyage. In fact, if you look at a map and follow the sea voyage of this ship on their way to Rome, it's just amazing. They were countering the winds all the way. Now remember, they didn't have motorboats in those days. They were at the mercies of the winds all the way in their journeys. It says in chapter 27, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, the centurion of the Augustan regiment. You begin to wonder at this point, at the moving hand of God. You begin to wonder at how a man so devoted to the Lord, so sold out to the Lord, could undergo such tragedy in his life. You begin to wonder at God's leading in a person's life when someone so sold out to Jesus like Paul was, how he could encounter these kind of things. Look at the last few years of his life. He was in prison. He was beaten. He had a contract out in his life by the Jews, and now he's sailing to Rome as a prisoner. He began to wonder, and Paul here probably himself is wondering, all of the things that have befallen him as he sought to serve the Lord with all of his heart. Now, trials and storms of life encounter the Christian. And this morning, as we look at this chapter, let's parallel the storm that Paul the Apostle traveled in with the storms that you and I encounter. Our lives are filled with storms, God-appointed storms. God will bring them in our lives. God has something to say in the midst of those storms. Financial troubles. Maybe a disease. You've been diagnosed by a doctor with some fatal disease. Maybe a death in your family that's been sudden. On top of that, add all of the normal everyday hassles and pressures of life. And that makes one big Excedrin headache. Storms that you and I face every day. You don't have to look for them. They just come automatically, don't they? You don't have to go out of your way to find troubles and trials and afflictions and storms. They just come along with the territory. It was Charles Spurgeon who said once that God gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. God gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. Now, the first thing we notice here about this storm is that this provided a change of plans for Paul the Apostle. Look at chapter 26, verse 31. When they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing worthy of death or chains. We should let this guy go." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And when it was decided, verse 27, or chapter 27, that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of the Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus of Macedonia of Thessalonica was also with us. The thing that we notice here is that Paul is getting what he always wanted, a trip to Rome. Paul always dreamed of going to Rome. They were in his plans from the beginning. He couldn't wait to get there. Remember when he was back in Ephesus, he told the people that I'm going to Jerusalem after I pass through Achaia and Macedonia, and then I'm also going to go to Rome. He was so excited to get there. In fact, he wrote a letter in advance. He says, I'm coming. Be prepared for me. And although he got what he wanted, he didn't get it in the way he wanted it. Oh, he went to Rome all right, as a prisoner, as a guest of the Roman government. You see, Paul in his mind probably was thinking, I'm going to go to Rome, my fourth missionary journey. He had three by now. And he probably thought, oh, I'll go here and I'll stop off here. And had all these plans in his minds of how he was going to take his fourth missionary journey. But God pulled a switcheroo on it. Oh, he went to Rome, but his plans were drastically changed by the Lord. Instead of taking this kind of a nice voyage or a tour, a fourth missionary journey, he went as a prisoner on a ship. Now, the ship was a ship carrying wheat from Egypt up to Rome. Egypt was the breadbasket of Rome. And they would also stop off in different places and pick up prisoners to take them before the court of Nero. Paul had appealed to Caesar. Now Paul is going to Rome, but his plans have been changed. He's not taking a missionary journey. He's going to Rome, all expenses paid, the expense of the Roman government. Now, I've got to stop and say this briefly before we go on. I am convinced that God is interested in economy. And I say that thinking of Paul's specific instance in mind. To fund a missionary journey could be big bucks. Land fares, water fares, food, lodging. He was out for several years. And if you were to tally up the total cost of one of Paul's missionary journey, I'm sure it was expensive. I'm sure he didn't stay at the Hilton every place he went, but nonetheless, it cost money. But God, being interested in economy, I believe, let Paul go and had the Romans pay for it. Free food, free journey, got to witness to people all along the way. All expense paid tour to Rome on a prisoner ship. His change, his plans had been changed drastically. How often have our lives been changed? Think of our own lives. Think of your own life for just a minute, how drastically the plans that you've made for the future have changed. Think when you were a kid. What did you want to be when you were a kid? What didn't you want to be when you were a kid is the question. When I was a kid, I wanted to be a policeman, fireman, lawyer, shoe salesman, president. You want to be a lot of different things, but those plans change, don't they? Even as a Christian, you make certain plans. You plot out the future. You decide what you're going to do, what you're going to be. I decided I was going to be a doctor. Started going to school. God changed my plans. And so God can interrupt the plans. He did it with Paul the Apostle. And I think God's interested in economy along the way. When I was a young Christian, I lost my transportation and I began to pray for a new car. Now, what I had heard from people is that you pray for a new car, you expect a Cadillac. I'd heard that from some people. So I had in my mind this beautiful, shiny car, new wheels and the whole bit. You know what the Lord gave me? A 1967 beat up Pontiac. I mean, it was a La Bamba. It had no muffler. It had two gears. Half of the car was putty because it was in an accident. But it worked. It worked. I got around just as well as I would have in anything else. My plans had changed, and God got it to me for a much better deal. The scripture says that, actually God says in the scriptures, my ways are not your ways. My ways are high above your ways. You know, I'm thankful for that. Because God's plans are so different than my plans. I set out to plan something. God changes it. And I'm thankful for that because often you and I are ready to settle for second best. We have our plans laid out. Oh, this is the greatest I know. This is what God wants me to do. I'm going to go for it. And oftentimes it can be second best. So God will interrupt our life with changes because He wants the best for us. And He knows what's best. Father knows best. And so He'll interrupt our lives with change. You and I can often get to a very comfortable place in our lives. We say, I like it just the way it is. No interruptions, please, Lord. This is wonderful. Just at that point, bam, here comes the change. Because you can get into a rut. That's the danger. It's interesting when man is given a choice that he'll naturally take the easy path. Given two choices, he'll look at the choice and say, which is the easiest way to go? That looks a lot easier. I can get there quicker and easier, so I'll take that easy path. Instinctively, we do that. But there's a danger in that life of ease. We become soft. And so God will throw in a change every now and then, just to keep us on our toes. Look how flabby the man gets who never exercises. Takes exercise to stay trim, to stay firm, to be in good shape. Spiritually, look how flabby the man gets or the woman gets who doesn't spiritually exercise. We get into that very comfortable place, kick back, this is great, and God can change our plans. Because God is seeking the highest and we're all often looking for second best. Let's say you have a job and God wants you to have a better job. Now you like your job. You're content where you are. You're not interested in going anywhere else. You like it just the way it is. The hours are great, but God might have something better or a new place in store for you. But you never look for a job because you're happy right where you are. So you go into work and the message says, you are laid off, pal. Interrupted with a change. Now what has happened? All of a sudden you're looking for that better job. Because you've been interrupted. Before you weren't looking for it. All of a sudden you're open. You're ready because you need something. And God can take you to it. So Paul had a plan. His plans were changed by the Lord. Oh, he went to Rome, but not the way he thought he was going to go. Second of all, we notice the change in the wind. Now let's look over at verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Just let her be driven by the wind. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so they were driven. Now, in the days that they were sailing, a voyage was pure guesswork. They didn't have radar or radio. They couldn't zero in to Rome and say, hey, we're off a few miles off the coast here. That's tough luck. It was guesswork for the most part. Now, when they started out, this soft south wind blew. You know, they go, ah, perfect wind. Good day for sailing. Looks great. Sailing conditions couldn't be any better. And so they're going on their merry little way. They're making progress. And bam, what happens? A strong wind called the Euroclydon. You go, what in the world is a Euroclydon? This comes from two words, euros, which means east wind, and cludo, which means waves. It's a technical navigational term. This is the only time it's used in ancient Greek literature, period. And it refers to a hurricane type wind, bringing up strong waves, with the ability to just toss a ship around like a toy in a bathtub. Strong winds that just are known for just whipping up the waves and tossing ships about in the ocean. They're sailing on their way, and all of a sudden there's a incredible change in the wind without anyone's knowing about it. No advance notice. They couldn't say, here comes a wind. It just strikes instantly. And you're right out in the middle of it. Now, I see a parallel here. The storm of Paul the Apostle and the storms that you and I face in life. The trials and the afflictions that come about us. Now, not only does God change our plans, not only do we travel on in this life and God diverts and changes our plans and changes our direction, but oftentimes those storms come without any notice and they strike quickly and violently. No advance notice at all. You're going along and they strike. Think of it. The death of a relative usually is without advance notice. No one tells you usually in time that you can prepare for it. Now, there are cases of that in the case of a disease. But it's so sudden. It's like a wind just came up and it just wipes you out. You don't have time to prepare for it. The doctor says it's malignant. It takes time to sink in. You can't be prepared for something like that. Getting in an automobile accident, losing a job. It takes time to sink in. You're not always prepared for it. So it is with the storms of life. God not only changes direction, but often those storms that come in our life come when we're not prepared for them. We're not ready for the disaster. And they come in our lives. And all of a sudden we're coping with it. We're saying, I can't believe it happened. I was traveling with my parents to Oregon via Reno, Nevada, several years back. Great vacation. We were traveling along. Little did we know that on this freeway that was going up into the mountains was a drunk driver who had fallen asleep and was in our lane. Had crossed across the freeway and was in the opposite lane, and we had no idea. We couldn't see it in advance notice because there was a curb on the mountain and you can't see around the curb. And all of a sudden, head-on collision. He was going 85 miles an hour. He was killed instantly. My mother was put in the hospital for about 2 months. My dad was put in the hospital. I had a few minor injuries, but I was let out that day. But I just sat there going, I don't believe it. How can you be prepared for something like that? It came like a Euroclydon, just bam. Totally unprepared. I get phone calls sometimes from people in the evening. From the hospital, from the emergency room. Did you hear about so-and-so? They're in the hospital. They're at the emergency room. They don't know if he's going to live or make it or not. Or a phone call saying, so-and-so just died this week. Totally unexpected. So come also these storms of life. Now, the third thing I want you to look at is not only does God change our plans, not only do the storms of life come instantly without notice, unexpectedly, but there's also a change in values that occur in the storms. And by that I mean this. Before you enter a storm or a trial of affliction, your perspective, your values are different before you enter them than after you enter them. Look at verse 19. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, this word tackle in verse 19 doesn't mean just their hooks, their sinkers, and their worms. Oh, we threw our tackle overboard. No more fishing today. What a drag. This word tackle is a broad term in Greek. It means everything that was loose on board, including furniture, beds, netting, everything that wasn't tied down or absolutely essential, they were throwing it off board. Furniture and everything. I'm sure that my mom wished my dad were on this journey with all the stuff that he has in his house. She'd probably like to see a lot of that junk thrown away. Everything that was loose was being tossed overboard. Because the winds were tossing the ship back and forth, and they just decided, hey, let's lighten the ship. Now, this is their entering in the storm. Let's go on and look at verse 38. Verse 37. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. Now, remember, this is a ship carrying wheat from Alexandria, Egypt, up the coast of Israel, up the coast of Asia Minor, and eventually into Rome, to supply Rome with wheat. There were merchants on board. On the way, they picked up prisoners, because they didn't have special prisoner ships. The prisoner ship was the wheat ship. Now let's read the next verse. Verse 38. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. They threw out the wheat? The wheat? The reason the ship is sailing is because of wheat. The whole reason the ship is taking its journey is primarily to bring this wheat to Rome. These are merchants on board. Traders, craftsmen, businessmen. They make their money out of wheat. What do you mean throw the wheat overboard? Now remember, at the beginning they threw away everything that was loose. Furniture, tackle. Now they're throwing out the wheat. There's been a change in values in this storm. What was important at one point is no longer important at another point. You see, these men are no longer businessmen and merchants. They're survivors. Because the storm is so intense, their lives are at stake. And their lives are more important than the wheat. And they'll throw out even their income for their life. What a change in values, isn't it? These men who make their bread and butter, no pun intended, out of the wheat. All of a sudden, aren't concerned. They're throwing even the wheat overboard so that they can be survivors. You know, the things that we think that are important in this life, often after we're going through trials, we change our mind about them, don't we? They change value. Have you ever noticed that? I have talked to people in the emergency room who've neared a heart attack. I remember one specific incident in California of a man who was in the hospital for a heart attack. His wife was outside the emergency room and I was talking with her, and she was just crying and she was saying, you know, before we came over here, we had such a fight. We were talking about some of the things that we own and some of the things that we should do around the house, and I was just giving him a real hassle, nagging him about this and that and all of these petty little arguments. And she said, I wish I never would have said that. You see, all of a sudden, her husband's at the point of death, and those things aren't valuable anymore. His life is valuable. Storms have that ability to change value. What we think is important all of a sudden isn't that important. Two generations ago, there was a man from Europe named Yusuf the Terrible Turk. He was a wrestler, 350 pounds. He'd won it all in Europe, the best. He came over to the United States to fight, to wrestle Strangler Lewis. 250 pounds. Great names, huh? The Terrible Turk and Strangler Lewis. Well, old Strangler Lewis got strangled himself by the Terrible Turk. Whipped him around like a little teddy bear. The prize was 5,000 big bucks. In those days, that was big bucks. Still is. He won $5,000, and this Eastern European said, I demand it all in United States gold, before he left the country. They gave it to him in gold. And he stuffed it all in this huge money belt that he had around his frame, his big bulky guy with his money belt, and he crammed all the gold and strutted out, like a European Mr. T, I suppose. He was sailing back to Europe on a ship. The ship, it's interesting, much like what we're reading, struck a terrible storm, began to sink. Yusuf, the Terrible Turk, went overboard. Fighting for his life. The gold wasn't important anymore, but it was tied to his waist, and he sunk and died. Storms have a way to change value so quickly. You know what? When we go through these storms of affliction, God can give us eye transplants. All of a sudden, we're thankful for things that we took advantage of before. That's what storms can do. I'm thinking, real briefly before I go on, of an incident in my own personal life. I was river rafting. My first and probably last time I'll ever do it. And I was with my friends and they had this raft. I had my new backpack, my new sleeping bag, my new lantern, my Bible stuffed in the backpack. I was so excited. All the new gear. And as we, you know, we had to pack light, but it was a good sized little raft. Just a couple of us. We were going down the stream, you know, and I was watching out for my backpack. Don't hurt my backpack. All of a sudden, we took a turn in the river. Lost everything. At that point, my backpack, I could care less about it. At that point, I was only thinking of my life. The things that were valuable to me at the beginning of that raft trip, I could care less about. I walked out with a broken lantern, a saggy Bible, ruined equipment. My values had changed. I'm glad they had. So, God can change our plans. Storms can come instantly. And in the midst of those storms, they can change value. Change our values, our way of looking at things. Now the next point and the final point. How do we stay afloat? It's part of our life. Storms are a part of the Christian walk. You're going to have them. You might be having them today. But what about your spiritual survival gear? What is it? Now, these verses that we read are important to us. Let's read them and then discuss why. First of all, chapter 27, begin in verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest beat on us, which is a Lukean phrase to mean they were in the thick of it. All hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Notice that phrase. All hope was given up. Hopeless situation. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and he said, Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now, I don't know if this is the greatest kind of a response to a bunch of angry sailors. Now, at the beginning of this journey, Paul the Apostle was telling them not to do this. And as soon as they did it and got in the storm, Paul goes up, I told you so. I don't really like when people do that. But nonetheless, Paul stands up and he says, should have listened to me. Told you not to do this. But then he says in verse 22, and now I urge you to take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. What an attitude. Hey guys, don't worry. You know one of the things that bug me when I'm going through a heavy trial? When people pat me on the back and go, hey, don't worry about it, brother. I go, oh. Paul stands up. Told you so. Should have listened to me. But don't worry about it. Take heart. For no one's going to die on this ship. But he says in verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. For you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart. Take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me. These verses are important to us because I believe that every single Christian should at least somehow prepare himself for disaster. And that I don't mean be a fatalist by that. Walk around thinking that you're going to get blown up every corner that you walk, or that something horrible is going to happen and have a negative attitude. I'm saying, though, that you should be prepared because you and I are not immune from these things. And we should, to some extent, be prepared for the storms that are going to come upon us and suddenly. There's going to come a time when you're going to need this sermon. When you're going to think back to this and you're going to need it. When the doctor gives you the report that it's malignant, you're going to need to know how to stand and take this kind of courage. When you get a phone call in the evening that says someone you love has been in a wreck or someone you know has died, you're going to need to know how to stand and not to freak out, but to stand and say, take heart, for I believe God. Now, there are four reasons why Paul could say, take heart, be of good courage, be of good cheer. Four reasons. The first reason is that he had a consciousness of the presence of God. He was conscious of the presence of God. Look at verse 23. There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Beautiful. Conscious of God's presence. An angel came and spoke to him these words of comfort. You go, well, wait a minute here. I never heard an audible voice speak to me. I never heard an angel come to me and say, hey, Skip, don't worry about it. I mean, if an angel came to me, you'd have good reason to believe it, right? But I've never had that happen to me. But you've had probably a still small voice of the Holy Spirit speak to your heart, haven't you? You've had the Word of God speak clearly to you and all the promises that are written in it. And that is enough for you to be able to tell others to take courage and to stand firm, being conscious of the presence of God in your own life. Knowing that God is still on the throne, that God is still in control of your life, that can carry you through a lot. I spoke to a friend on the phone this week who's had a disease for several years. And I said, what is it that has really carried you through in the last several years? Now, this is a fatal, painful disease. And she said, knowing that my God is in control and getting His perspective on life. Knowing that God is in control. God is still on the throne. God is still working out His pleasure, His will in my life. What did Jesus say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The consciousness of the presence of God. You need to realize that in these storms of life. Now, think of Paul the Apostle. Beaten, shipwrecked, contract out to kill him. The Jews hated him. A lot of the Gentiles hated him. Yet during his ministry, he was conscious several times of the presence of God. You remember when he was in Corinth and he was just discouraged. And God spoke to him and he said, don't be afraid, Paul. I have a lot of people in this city. You go out and preach the gospel again. Remember when he went to Jerusalem after he had been threatened and beaten up by the Jews, how that the Lord spoke to him that night and said, don't be afraid, Paul. As you testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Here in Acts chapter 27, God says, hey, Paul, no sweat. Don't be afraid. Take heart. You're going to go to Rome. And also in 2 Timothy, Paul said something that made me think the last couple days. He said, all of my friends have forsaken me. And he names them. They've all left. But he said, but the Lord stood with me. He was conscious of the presence of God with him, though everyone else had split on him. And this is the first reason why Paul could take heart and stay afloat in his storms, as he was conscious of the presence of God. The second reason is because Paul belonged to God. Because Paul belonged to God. Look at verse 23 again. There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong. Does God own you? If you are a Christian, if your life is given over to Christ, then you're owned by God. The scripture says, don't you know that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't belong to you anymore. God would say to you this morning, hands off. If I've died on the cross for you and you've given me your life, then let me run it. Does God own you? God wants to own you this morning. And if God does own you, then take heart. Because you have that relationship with God whereby you are His property. Like a father and a child. The father is responsible for that little child. The father will take care of that little child. The parents are given to that little child's protection. So Paul, in the midst of the storm, could say, hey, take heart. My dad's on board. Father's taking care of me. I belong to Him, the God to whom I belong. I'm His property. There was once an old godly man who was asked by another elderly gentleman. He said, what do you do when you are troubled and tempted and tested and go through the fire affliction in your life? What do you do, old man? The old man said, I simply look up to heaven and say, Lord, your property's in danger. Hands off. The God to whom I belong.
Thirdly, Paul could say this because Paul was on God's business. Look at verse 23 again. There stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve. If you are in the will of God, Christian, today, you can take heart. If you are about God's business in your life, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, you can take heart. God's going to take care of you. Now, if you've run from Him, if you've run another direction, and He's not in control of your life, and tough times happen, don't blame Him for them. Don't say, God's fault. No, it's not. It's your fault. For when a sheep runs astray and he gets caught in the bushes, it's his own fault. Oh, the shepherd will seek for him, sure. But don't blame God when the calamities happen. If you're following God's will, God will take care of you. Paul was in the midst of the storm, and what did God say? Take heart, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. You're going to get to Rome. For he was on God's business. He was conscious of the presence of God. He belonged to God. God owned him. And he was about God's business. And so he could take heart. And fourthly, Paul could take heart because he was convinced of the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 24 and 25. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me. A deep conviction of the faithfulness of God. You and I need to be deeply convinced that God is faithful. If you're not, you'll be sunk the next time you go through a storm like this. It was this conviction that sustained Paul throughout his life. No matter what befell him, he could say, God is in charge. All things work together for good to them that love God. Can you say that? All things? Not some things. Most things. But all things. Now, I admit it would be easier if the scripture did say most things work together for good. Because there are sometimes we think, how in the world is God going to make any remedy out of this? But it says all things. There's nothing that surprises God. God never panics. God didn't see you in a situation and go, oh no, now what do I do? It's totally out of control. Oh man. God is faithful. What he said is going to happen is going to happen. And Paul was convinced of the faithfulness of God. Now, in conclusion, let's admit that life is packed with storms, even God-appointed storms, where God will change your direction, things will happen suddenly and befall you quickly in your life. Sudden changes. In those storms, values will change, but you can stay afloat knowing those four things. The consciousness of the presence of God, that you belong to God, that you serve God, and that God is faithful. In conclusion, let me tell you about William Cowper. William Cowper was an English gentleman, fed up with life. He entered a time in his life where he hated to even exist, to be alive. Storms day and night, trials all the time. He wasn't a Christian. He decided the only way out was suicide, like a lot of people have thought today. So he decided to take his life. He drank some poison one night. But the attempt failed. They found him, brought him to the hospital. He recovered. The next day he had a coach driver drive him to the Thames River in London, where he was going to jump off the bridge and commit suicide, but somebody restrained him, held him back. So he went home. Tried to commit suicide again. He took out a knife, was going to kill himself, but the knife blade broke. A little Murphy's Law here. So he decided, I'm just going to hang myself. Tied a rope from the ceiling, hung himself, but instead of dying, he went unconscious and somebody found him, took him down, thought he was dead, but he came back. He was just unconscious. He failed at even killing himself. Years later, he was reading the book of Romans, and he became a Christian. And toward the end of his life, after God intervening and changing the direction of that storm, at the end of his life, and he had still had a lot of storms after that, this is what he wrote. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm.
deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. After a lifetime of watching God intervene and change the storms, he says, God rides upon the storms and he's working out his will in my life. Let's believe that. Let's believe that all things work together for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all in this room together corporately, each going through different situations and circumstances. Some of us, as we walked in this room, have been going through quite a storm, and it's happened and attacked us suddenly, Lord. We're confused. We don't know what to do. Lord, others are doing great, but you see maybe on the horizon, without us even knowing it, changes. Lord, we need to know these principles because you promised that we can stand firm in the midst of them. Lord, I pray that you'd give us sufficient strength to let you control the ship. Let us just be driven with you. And Father, I would pray for those who are going through a storm of rebellion against you. A storm of discontent fighting the gospel. They've heard the gospel before, but they're fighting. Lord, we know that you love them and you're going to win. Lord, I just pray that they would let you take control of the wheel. Lord, I pray that they'd be driven into the safe harbor of Jesus Christ today. Lord, work now in this room and draw people unto yourself. In Jesus' name.